Loving Father, we confess that we need you. We need you in every way, although so often our days and weeks run by and we just feel like we've got it all under control. We're doing okay. And then there are times that something in our life happens, something like David was just talking about, where there's an unexpected health problem, or there's an accident, or something happens at work outside of our control, but it has huge implications for us as well. And during those times, we are especially mindful of our need for you. But my prayer, Father, is that even when things are going smoothly, we would very much be aware of our need for you. We thank you that you have invited us, Lord, to come into your throne room and to play at your feet as your children. And we are here this morning to worship you and to glorify your name. As we attend now to the preaching of your word, Lord, through your Spirit, speak to us. Convict our hearts where that is necessary. Encourage us, comfort us, and draw us closer to you. We pray this through Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, this fall, we have been considering together over the last several weeks the characteristics of a biblical church, a community of believers who are working together to bring honor and glory to God and to accomplish his purposes here on earth. And so we looked a couple of weeks ago at the church as a worshiping community. We are a community of believers who come together to give honor and glory of God. We noted that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Last week, David Haupt preached about the church as a loving community, a congregation of people manifesting the love of Christ in their relationships with each other, as well as those outside of the church. Well, this morning, we're going to consider the church as a community with a mission. And so I'm going to use a phrase this morning that has become somewhat common, maybe even a little cliche in recent years in the church. We are a missional community. Many of you, in fact, work for companies that have taken time to craft or draft mission statements. They're kind of the statements that are intended to define the company, to in some way tell what the purpose of the company is, why it's there, what it's trying to accomplish, maybe to help the employees of the company all unite behind a vision or something that brings them all together, supposedly. Let's see if you can identify any of these major national brand mission statements. Do we have those up? Yeah, okay. Here's the first one. We save people money so they can live better. Who said that? Wow, yeah, very good. That's Walmart. Here's the next one. To refresh the world, to inspire moments of optimism and happiness, to create value and make a difference. Who? Coca-Cola, very good. Now, I don't know about you. I don't really, you know, drinking a Coke, I'm not really worried about world happiness. I just want to have my thirst quenched, really. How about this one? Bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. If you have a body, you are an athlete. Obviously, they have not looked at me. They didn't consider me in their slogan. Any ideas? Nike. Yeah, that's Nike. Well, so this is the big thing, right? Everybody's got to have a mission statement. Here's a couple of suggestions I found online for mission statements this week that maybe are a little more grounded in reality. There's the first one. Our organization believes that a fool and their money are soon parted.
We innovate, collaborate, create, vacillate, procrastinate, pontificate, deliberate, guesstimate, and underdeliver daily to our clientele. Here is my favorite one. We put the W in quality. I was just laughing as I was looking at these this week. And some of you who are in the corporate world are laughing along too. You know, a mission statement is important. It is. And especially an honest and well-crafted mission statement. It helps us to understand what it is that that business or that organization or even individuals see as important to what they do and why they do what they do. My friends, the church does have a mission statement, and it was given to us by the Lord himself, and I think it's one of the better mission statements I've heard. It's succinct, it's clear. We call it the Great Commission. And so if you'll take your Bibles out, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, starting with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As Jesus was preparing to depart from this world, to enter the throne room of heaven and to reign from there, he called his 11 disciples to himself one last time. And he gave them, as representatives of the church of all time, some instructions that are timeless instructions, have transcended culture, have transcended centuries. These are the instructions for the church of all time. They are, in effect, the church's mission statement. And he said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." This is the mission of the church. It's clear. It's simple. It's concise. And it actually encompasses three primary activities of the church. There are three activities that we engage in, sometimes without even thinking about the Great Commission. The first of these is evangelism. The second, discipleship or disciple making. And the third is missionary work. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at each one of those aspects as being God's missional community. Now, the rest of the passage, after we have go and make disciples of all nations, the rest of the passage tells us how we are to accomplish our mission. We are first to baptize them. We are to baptize those who have come to faith in Christ as we go out, and we are to do so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism serves as the entry point, biblically, into the community of the redeemed, which we call the church. It is the first step of obedience, as it were. After being born again, we see consistently the command in Scripture, go and be baptized. So Jesus says that we are to bring them, those outside of the church, outside of the faith in Christ, into full fellowship of the church through the ordinance of baptism. And then we are to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded the church. In other words, we are to bring them through a process of discipleship into full obedience and spiritual maturity in Christ. Writing his own epistle a few years later, Paul would explain to the church at Ephesus that Jesus had given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So let's begin this morning with this first step of fulfilling our mission, which we call evangelism. Evangelism. Now, for some of you, that word itself makes you very uncomfortable. For some Christians, it almost like strikes terror into their heart, like, evangelism? Me? You want me to tell others about Jesus? No, no, no. Now, I wouldn't know what to say. What if they ask me a question that I can't answer? You know, I'm just really not all that good with people, especially strangers. What if they reject me? What if they laugh at me or slam the door in my face? I think many of us, if the truth be told, are uncomfortable with sharing our faith for these and 100 other reasons. And we live in a culture that frowns on Christian proselytizing. Oh yeah, you can be a vocal advocate for animal rights or for the gay and lesbian agenda, that's fine, or whatever else it is. Don't mention the name of Jesus in the public square. And sadly, I think many Christians have kind of adopted that and bought into that view. I have heard Christians say, well, you know, it's not really appropriate. And in some cases, it's not even legal to speak of Jesus in the courtroom or the classroom or the break room or the locker room. But my question is, well, if it's not appropriate to talk about Jesus in any of those places, where is it appropriate? Where is it okay? Well, you know, the privacy of your home, maybe that's okay. If that person knows why you want to talk to them and has kind of given you permission to do so, then I guess it would be all right. Well, that's nonsense. That's cultural rubbish right there. Since when does man get to tell God when and how and where he can speak? Now, yes, Romans 13 says that we are to submit to the human authorities that he has placed over us. However, not when human authority contradicts God's authority. You may remember that shortly after Pentecost, Peter and John were arrested in the temple for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They were brought in by the soldiers. They were made to stand before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body there in Jerusalem. And that body forbade them to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter answered this way. He said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Jesus said, your mission, Christian, is to preach the gospel as you go, in the marketplace, in the public square, and in the privacy of your own home. Preach the gospel. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to have a Bible college education. Tell them what you do know. Tell them, I was a sinner. I was a sinner living in rebellion against God until I learned that Jesus died in my place, took my sin upon himself so that I could be saved from sin and eternal death simply by trusting Jesus. I've put Jesus first in my life. I've repented of my sin, and my hope today is in Christ alone. Now, how difficult is that? Our testimonies can be one of the very best ways of sharing Christ with somebody else, and it's personal. And so it should be something that any Christian can do. Even the spiritual babes among us, even a newborn baby Christian knows enough to be able to share the gospel message with others. It may not be sophisticated. It may not even be theologically entirely accurate. But it's enough. It's enough to point another person toward Jesus. Can I give you just a simple definition of evangelism? Max Stiles he's a pastor. He's written a wonderful little book. In fact, at some point I'd like to kind of make these available for anybody here at our church. It's called Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. And it's an easy read. It's small. Probably most people could get through it in a couple of hours. And in that book, Stiles defines evangelism simply as this: teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Simple definition. I might tweak it just a little and use the word proclaiming. Proclaiming the gospel with the aim to persuade. Now notice what evangelism is not, according to this definition. Evangelism is not converting people to our faith. In other words, evangelism does not depend on how people respond to the gospel. We can't say, well, you haven't shared your faith, you haven't evangelized if you haven't led somebody to the Lord, in other words. You can faithfully evangelize and not see anyone come to faith in Christ. Sometimes God plants a believer in the middle of a field where the soil is hard and rocky and barren. We hear missionary stories all the time about missionaries going overseas and spending a generation or two before seeing any fruit whatsoever. It may take years of preparatory work, tilling the soil of people's hearts before the seed of the gospel can find any place to take root. In fact, Jesus talked about this. He talked about this in the parable of the seeds in Luke chapter 8. A farmer, he said, went into a field and he sowed his seed out in that field, and some of it fell on hard ground, and some of it fell on rocky soil, and some of it fell among the weeds, but some of it fell on good ground, and it produced a harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold. Now the sower, very clearly in the parable, is the one who is preaching the gospel. Initially, Jesus was probably in some way referring to himself. Today, it's any of us who does the work of an evangelist. The seed is the gospel, the message itself, and the soil is the hearts of unregenerate men and women, or children. And of all the seed that was sown, only the seed that fell on good soil produced a harvest. But here's the problem. Here's our problem. It wasn't a problem for Jesus, but it's our problem. God is the one who prepares the heart, right? God prepares the heart to receive the gospel, not you or me, and I can't see another person's heart. I can't see the condition of somebody else's heart. So yes, as good farmers, as good seed sowers, there are things we can do to help kind of cultivate the soil, to break it up, to make it more responsive toward hearing the gospel. This is where I think this idea of friendship evangelism, of building a relationship with somebody over time who knows that you care deeply about them. There can be value in that. But ultimately, we have to recognize that only God can cause the seed of the gospel to be received and to take root and to produce a harvest of righteousness. And you and I, as we go out to share the gospel, to preach Christ, you and I have no idea, none whatsoever, what God is doing in a person's heart to prepare them for the gospel. We may share the gospel with somebody we think is the most unlikely person ever. Just think to ourselves, this man or this woman will never bow their knee to Christ. And yet, God has already been working there. And when they hear the gospel, they are ready to receive it. Or conversely, we might be sharing the gospel with somebody we think, this is really just a great person, and they seem to be very moral, and they seem to be very spiritual. I think this is somebody who's ripe for the harvest and has no interest whatsoever, because God is the one who is tilling the heart. And so we're the sower, but in some ways it's almost as if we were blindfolded as we're sowing that seed. We know that there's hard soil out there. We know that there's rocky soil out there. We know there's weedy soil out there, but we also know that there is good soil out there. We just don't always recognize where it is. And so all we can do is just scatter our seed, throw that seed out as widely as possible, and trust that some of it will fall on good soil. Evangelism is simply proclaiming the gospel with the aim to persuade. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." When we preach the gospel, friends, we should do it persuasively. We want a response, don't we? We want somebody to hear our words, and as the Spirit of God moves in their heart, to be moved to respond to the gospel. That's our desire. If I'm sharing the gospel with you, I want you to respond in faith. And so I speak persuasively, but in doing so, I don't resort to high-pressure sales tactics. We're all familiar with that, aren't we? It makes us uncomfortable. That's not how we present the gospel. Nor do we distort the gospel in order to make it more tasteful, more palatable. And we've seen examples of this as well. We've seen examples of evangelists and preachers who have been very successful, at least initially, in getting some kind of a response. But it's been through some kind of manipulation, through some kind of emotional manipulation, perhaps. Perhaps it's through fire and brimstone preaching. Repent, or you're going to hell. And that plays on fears of people. More likely these days, it's through promises of health and prosperity. Trust in Jesus. Get your fire insurance here. Just add Jesus in and you can live any way you want. You can pursue anything you want. God will bless your socks right off your feet. Just name it and claim it if you come to Jesus, right? See, that's a form of manipulation right there. And again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God," first of all, we don't lose heart. We keep pressing on, even if we get rejected again and again and again. "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So, as evangelists, we do sow the seed of the gospel broadly to all who will listen at every opportune moment. But we do not tamper with the gospel. We don't tailor it. We don't dress it up in some way. We don't leave out the distasteful parts in order to make it more palatable to those who listen. We do preach the whole gospel. And so when we share our faith, we do talk about sin. And we do present the Christian life as a life of submission. As you have read through the gospels yourselves, have you noticed that Jesus doesn't pull punches? Jesus doesn't present just this kind of milquetoast gospel, you know, everything's love and wonderful and just come and follow me and your life will be peachy. That's not the gospel that Jesus preached. He told people, "You can't be my disciple unless you die to yourselves. You can't be my disciple unless you take up your cross daily and follow me." He told a certain rich young man who said he wanted to come and follow Jesus, he said, "That's great, but first things first, you have to go out and you have to sell everything that you own. Then you can come and follow me." That's not what Jesus is saying to every one of us. He was saying that specifically to that young man because he knew that young man loved something more than he loved Jesus. He loved his riches. And the scripture says the young man went away sad because he loved his stuff more than he wanted to follow Jesus. At one point in his ministry, Jesus told his followers, "You have to drink my blood and eat my flesh." How's that for attracting people to yourself? And the result of that, it says in Scripture, was that many walked away. Many no longer followed him, saying in their hearts, this is a hard saying. I'm not suggesting that we should deliberately erect unnecessary barriers to following Jesus.
I'm not saying that at all. If you think about the book of Acts, that's what some were doing in the early church when they insisted that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. And Paul dealt with that. Paul went all the way back to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem Council, to get their ruling on that. And there at the Jerusalem Council said, no, no, we're not going to put up this unnecessary barrier that has no spiritual value whatsoever. You don't have to be circumcised to follow Jesus. And we don't want to erect unbiblical barriers to following Jesus either. But neither do we want to remove or leave out the whole of what Jesus taught. Things like renouncing sin. Things like righteous living, the requirement for that. Things like making Jesus the Lord of your life. Things like submitting all that you have and all that you are to Him. We don't want to leave any of those things out. So, what is our motivation for sharing the gospel? Why do we step outside of our comfort zone, for many of us, to tell others about the free gift of salvation that is available through faith in Christ? Why would we do such a thing? Well, one reason could be simply obedience. Just obedience. Jesus told us to do it. But I don't know about you, but I have found in my life that doing something out of just obedience rarely produces joy. And we've all been in that situation. You have to do it. You just have to do it, whatever it is. But rarely does that produce joy in my heart. Obedience is important, but I think that there are better reasons to share our faith. One of those is love. Love for dying sinners. David talked about that a little bit last week. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains or compels me. Paul had a deep love for his countrymen. You see that all throughout his epistles, his fellow Jews. He loved them deeply. He said in Romans 10 that my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for them, is that they may be saved. Paul deeply longed for the Jews to receive Christ as their Messiah. At another time, Paul said, I would give up my own salvation, even, if that were possible, if that would mean the salvation of the Jews. We know from Paul's own testimony that Paul was prepared at many times along the way to give up his own life in order that some might be saved. And in fact, actually did so, along with Peter, James, Stephen, many of those early martyrs, martyred for preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 says, now faith, hope, and love remain, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Jesus said, greater love has no man than that he laid down his life for his brother. In some cultures, a Christian may very well be required to lay down his life in order to preach the gospel of salvation to a brother or sister. We know that there are places in the world today that Christians are being put to death for being vocal about their faith. But that's not the case here in America. We're not talking about martyrdom when it comes to us sharing our faith. Typically, what we're talking about is maybe some potential embarrassment, maybe some rejection, maybe a little bit of social ostracism. Possibly for some of you, it could be as much as losing a job. That's possible. But isn't the possibility of a little humiliation or rejection a rather small price to pay for the possibility of snatching a sinner out of the eternal fire of hell? And when you think of that in those terms, okay, a little embarrassment, a little humiliation, it's kind of a small thing, isn't it? The most loving thing that we can do for anyone is to give them the opportunity through the gospel to be saved from eternal death and to enter into eternal life. So love, love of our friends, love of family members, even love for complete and total strangers is a powerful motivation for evangelism. But I would suggest that it's still not the most powerful. See, ultimately, it is our love of God and the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It is our desire to see God's name glorified among the nations. It's our desire to see Jesus lifted up. That's the desire which provides the greatest motivation to share our faith. And so I'd like to consider one other passage of Scripture with you this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about this in this passage. In this section of Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church, Paul has been reminding these Corinthian Christians that our bodies are temporal, and that the pains and the suffering of this world, including persecution for our faith, will pass away. In fact, in verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul refers to these things with this funny little phrase. He refers to these afflictions as light and momentary. Now, Paul, that's a really odd thing to say. It's a rather remarkable statement for you to make, Paul, in light of what you have suffered for Christ. He will later on in chapter 11 of the same letter describe some of the afflictions that he had endured for Jesus. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Now, do you know why Jewish law required that 39 was the maximum number of lashes in a whipping? Because that was the threshold. You beat somebody more than 39 times and you're likely to kill them. And so the Jewish law said you can whip somebody up to 39 times. So Paul was beaten literally within inches of his life on 5 separate occasions. Can you imagine that? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We have the record of this in Acts chapter 14 where Paul was in Lystra and he was stoned by an angry mob, dragged out of the city and left for dead. Maybe he was dead. Maybe the Lord miraculously brought Paul back to life. I don't know. He doesn't say that. But they brought him out. They dragged his body out, bloody, broken, and beating, and dumped him out on the trash pile, thinking that he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And these are light and momentary afflictions. Paul suffered far more than perhaps any other person recorded in Scripture other than Jesus himself. Far more certainly than I have ever suffered for the name of Christ, probably for you as well, I would guess. He bore the scars of his suffering on his body, and yet he could describe these trials and pain as light, momentary affliction. Why? Why? Paul felt pain. He was a man. He felt hunger. He felt cold. But he was driven by love. He was consumed by love for Jesus. And in comparison to the love that he had for Jesus, in comparison to the eternal weight of glory for which he was being prepared, and by the way, for which you and I are being prepared through trials, through pain, through suffering, especially for Christ. In the light of all of that, Paul says, it fades away. Those things fade away like the moon in the glory of the sun. Yes, they're real.
And I can't imagine that when Paul was, you know, for the fifth time getting ready to be whipped, that he was going, yay! I can't imagine that. Paul wasn't a sadist. He didn't enjoy that. But he says that in the light of the glory of Christ, it faded away. It was fleeting. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There's another place in Scripture that says that we were bought with a price. If you're a believer here this morning, you were bought with a price. Our salvation, friends, was costly. And someone other than you or me paid that price. Now, if you were a slave and someone gave everything that they had for your freedom, how would you feel about that person? Or if you were on a sinking ship, if you were on the Titanic, and the lifeboats were full, and no one was going to let you get into one of those boats, and one person stepped out of the boat and said, "Sir, ma'am, you take my seat." How would you feel about that person? Wouldn't you love that person? Wouldn't you feel a sense of deep and profound gratitude? Wouldn't it be your desire to find a way somehow to express your love and to honor that person for the sacrifice that he or she made on your behalf? Paul says this should be our response to Christ, to the salvation that he bought for us with his own blood. And that this love that we feel for Jesus is then what controls our lives and compels us to honor and please him by doing all that he has commanded us to do. See, if we're in Christ, our lives are no longer our own. My life isn't mine to spend as I wish on whatever pursuits I choose. We belong to Christ. We're his bondservants. But it's a bond service of joy. There is great freedom, great joy, great pleasure in serving Christ. And in Christ we are transformed, Paul goes on to write in 2 Corinthians. Verse 17, we're transformed into a new creation. The man that I was before Christ is not the man that I am now. The woman that you were before Christ is not the woman that you are today. We've been transformed. In God's eyes, the old, wretched, sinful man or woman or child no longer exists. We are now a magnificent new creation. Our thoughts are new. Our affections are new. Our desires are new in Christ. And all of this, Paul says, is from God. God has done all of the work. We've contributed nothing. God, through Christ, has done the work of reconciling us to himself. God, through Christ, has transformed us into a new creation. God, through Christ, has adopted us as sons and daughters of the heavenly King. And God, through Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Look down one more time to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We're the message bearers. God has entrusted this good news of great joy that the angels sang of. You remember at the birth of Christ, the heavenly chorus that burst into praise for God. Good news, great joy. There is a reconciler who has come. And guess what? We get to be the message bearers. We get to declare and proclaim this message. In fact, Paul says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God in his wisdom has chosen to include us in bringing salvation to many. We get the privilege of declaring the good news. And not only declaring the good news, but occasionally we get to see somebody born again. We get to see somebody respond to that message. We get to pray with that person. We get to hold their shoulders, perhaps as they are weeping and repenting and confessing sin. It's almost as if God has allowed us to be spiritual midwives, delivering this brand new life into the kingdom. I want to ask you to do two things this week. Two things I'd like to ask you to do. First, would you commit to praying? Would you commit to praying for the salvation of at least five people who are not believers who are in your life? God has put in your life right now. Maybe family members. Maybe someone at the office. A friend. Maybe it's somebody you haven't spoken to in years, but God brings them to mind this morning. Would you be willing to commit to praying every day this week for those five people that somehow God would put somebody in their life, you or somebody else, who would proclaim the gospel, and that on hearing the gospel, the Spirit of God would be in such a way, working in such a way that they would respond? Now, I've given you some little cards there in your bulletins. And if you didn't get a bulletin, there's some extras out there. And they've got a little title on them that says Most Wanted. This is your top five Most Wanted card here. This is for you and you only. So again, if you don't have a copy, pick up an extra one as you leave. And what I want you to do, those five that you're praying for, write their names down. So you should have five names of unbelievers on your card. And then carry that card with you this week. Don't stick it in your Bible where, you know, you'll read it maybe in the morning before you go to work, but then the Bible doesn't go with you. Take the card with you. Tuck it into your phone case, or tuck it into your purse or your pocket or somewhere else. But take that card with you, and as you go through the day, whenever you see that card, just take a few seconds to stop and pray for those five people on your list. And if God gives you the opportunity, share your faith with one or more of those people this week. If God opens up a door, take it. You might be amazed how praying about this, God responds, and all of a sudden now you have an open door to share your faith. So that's the first thing I'd like you to do. The second thing is, next week during the service, I'd like to set aside some time for some testimonies. Because I would like to give some of you all the opportunity to share what you saw God do this week. See, we're stepping out in faith and expectation. We are going to believe God and his promises that if we will pray faithfully, he's going to open some doors. And I'd like to hear, and I think you all would like to hear, some of those testimonies of what God did. And so if you see God do something amazing this week, if you have an opportunity to share your faith with somebody on your top five list, or maybe it's not somebody, maybe it's some complete stranger you're sitting next to at a restaurant, come back next Sunday prepared to share that with all of us. We'd like to hear so that we can rejoice and be encouraged together. All right, let's pray. And do we have the... everything up? Okay, so let's pray, and then we've got some songs that we'll sing responsively just to this, and then we'll be dismissed for food and everything else. Lord, for some of us, this is a big step. For me, it's a big step. I'm one of those, Lord, who I'm uncomfortable sharing my faith, especially with strangers, people I don't know. Now, I confess that, and I repent of that. There's no reason I should be. It's just pride.
But Lord, fill me and fill my brothers and sisters here, Lord, with a boldness and with a power. I think of those early disciples who in the hours after Jesus' crucifixion were cowering in that upper room, scared of their own shadows. And yet at Pentecost, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. And they began to proclaim the glories of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they went from there and they never looked back. And 30 years later, the gospel had spread throughout the entire Roman Empire and into India and Africa and all by the work of your Spirit. So Lord, send your Spirit on us. And I pray that next Sunday we will have some exciting testimonies to share of what you are doing in and among us as a church. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.